Let's pray. Oh Lord, as we come now to your word, this is precisely our prayer. As we have just said, let us love and sing and wonder. Oh Lord, I am unworthy and unable to do justice to the events described in the passage we are about to read. We desperately need your help. We want to feel something of what they felt gathered at the mountain. And we also want to look upon the Christ that they did not yet fully know. And so we ask humbly, boldly, that you visit us in the preaching and hearing of your word. Give us grace to see and believe. Draw near to us as we draw near to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll be reading this morning from the book of Exodus, chapter 19. Remaining verses in the chapter, verses 16 through 25. Exodus is the second book in the Bible at the very beginning. After Genesis comes Exodus. This is on page 61. If you're using the Pew Bibles in front of you, it's called Exodus because it's a story of God's people exiting, being delivered out of Egypt where they were slaves. You'll see the big number 19 is the chapter number, and then there's all those little numbers. Those are the verses, and we'll be looking in just a moment at verses 16 through 25. Before we read, I want you to imagine something. Imagine you are on your way to your high school reunion, something that graduating from high school perhaps is very far in the rearview mirror, or perhaps you remember doing that just a few months ago. And you're going to your high school reunion, and on your way, you pick up one of your buddies, and together you are in the car, and you're talking about your old friend, Brian. And you're talking to each other. Do you think Brian will be there? You remember Brian? Oh, yes, the good times we had with Brian. Oh, what a joker he was. Oh, how many good memories we've had. I hope we'll see Brian. So you get to the reunion. You find several other of your friends, and they join in. And one of them begins to say, do you think we'll see Brian? Oh, I sure hope that he shows up. He shows up. And then now, you know, your friend Jill comes and says, oh, I always did have a little bit of a sweet spot for this Brian. And soon you have a group of 10 or 12 of your friends, and you're all just wondering, will Brian come here? Now, I just picked a name. Any of you who are named Brian are feeling very special right now. But you finally see the doors open about halfway through the reunion, and in strides this young gentleman, or depending upon how long ago, this older gentleman, and sure enough, he says, Brian's here! And you look at each other, your group of friends, and you all say, that, him? That, is that what you meant? Did you mean Brian? Brian Johnson? No, I meant Brian Miller. No, I meant Brian Williamson. No, I meant Brian Smith. And you go around and around, and none of you were really thinking of the same person with such eager anticipation, so much conversation. When will Brian come? And then when he does, you scarcely can believe it's really him, because in your mind's eye, you were all thinking of someone that went by the same name but was really quite different. And you were all actually talking past each other, using the same word, but having something very different in mind, thinking of someone else entirely. And so when this Brian showed up and he even showed you his driver's license and proved to you that he was in fact a Brian, it was not at all the person that you were thinking of. And I fear this is the case for many, many people when we talk about God. Many of us are happy to join in a conversation about God. Many people in this country are even big fans of God, and they would be very excited if God were to come and show up, or at least they think they would be. But who or what we mean by this word or this name, God, is really anybody's guess. It's just like all the Brians, and everyone's excited to talk about this Brian, and then he comes and he says, that's not the person I was thinking of at all. And so we have people very eager to talk about God and to think about God and what if God would come and how much we want to know God. And it is often the case we are not even really conceiving of the same being. When it comes to the average person you're going to meet in your classroom, at work, at the football game, in the house next door, we are not all worshiping the same God or conceiving of him or experiencing him or her or it or they, not in the way that God reveals himself in this passage. I have to imagine that for most people that you meet, when they talk about God, when they think about God, it is not this sort of God who reveals himself to the Israelites on Mount Sinai with great fear and dread as he comes to visit them. Such is his holiness and majesty. Follow along as we read. I will read beginning at verse 16. On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. As the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him in thunder. The Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountain, and the Lord called Moses to the top of the mountain, and Moses went up. And the Lord said to Moses, go down and warn the people, lest they break through to the Lord to look, and many of them perish. Also, let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, lest the Lord break out against them. And Moses said to the Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai, for you yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. And the Lord said to him, go down and come up, bringing Aaron with you. But do not let the priests and the people break through to come up to the Lord, lest he break out against them. So Moses went down to the people and told them. This passage describes what theologians call a theophany, a God appearing. When God shows up in the Bible, I don't mean that colloquially, I mean when he really shows something of himself, it is never as a portrait to be drawn, but more as an experience or a presence to behold and to be felt. God is invisible. So when God shows himself, so to speak, it isn't as someone could just do a quick sketch like you would for a police drawing, and you could say, well, there's God, and, you know, the sort of quintessential picture that some of us may have in our heads from the Sistine Chapel of some very old white man with a long beard sort of reaching out with this dressed in robes. No, that's not what God looks like. When we see God showing himself in the Bible, it is usually a fascinating and at the same time frightening mix of colors and sounds and smoke and fire. In Genesis 15, he appears in a dream to Abram as a smoking fire pot passing through the pieces of the torn animals, indicating that God himself would be the keeper of his covenant with Abraham. And then in Exodus 3, you remember, he spoke to Moses out of what? Out of a burning bush. And since Exodus 13, what has been leading the people but a pillar of smoke and cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night, smoke and cloud? And we see something similar here in Exodus 19, though it is far more dramatic. Where we left off last week was with Moses consecrating the people, that is, setting them apart, getting them ready for God to visit them. This is not something that you just mosey into, just as you would want to get ready. We're having a special guest. The in-laws are coming. The pastor is coming. The president is coming. Pikachu is coming. Whatever. Somebody is coming. We're finding them. You're getting things ready. So it is. Even more when God comes. And so Moses says, on the third day, get ready on the third day. And that's where we pick up in verse 16. On the morning of the third day. And once God shows up, the show begins. Thunders and lightnings. A great display of God's power. Now today, you can see through those windows there, it's a beautiful sunny day. Enjoy it. You know what? Fall is really great, but I said to my wife, after fall comes winter. And you won't see the leaves and the sunshine. But throughout this summer, there's been plenty of times to experience something of God's power. And we understand also, you know, how the Lord uses patterns and scientifically how things come together and weather is formed. But behind it all is the Lord. And especially here in the ancient world, to see such a display and such a sight as they had never seen before was to communicate to them God's unrivaled power. I'm sure even with our very modern scientific mindset, there's not a single one of us here who hasn't had a moment, maybe even more recently than we care to admit, where we were a little bit freaked out by a thunderstorm. When we drive to Colorado, and let me tell you, they have not yet devised a shortcut to get there. It's a long trip, 1,250 miles exactly. That's in the car with children, that's equal to infinity. And the last part of the way, that when we go to see Trisha's family, you get off the highway, and for 2 hours you're driving through back roads, and you have one particular stretch, I think it's 76 miles, and there's a sign when you head out onto this remote highway that says, no gas for 76 miles. And you just sort of like see skulls on the side and tumbleweed blowing down. And you drive through, the only town, quote unquote, you drive through is just one stop sign with no people there. And it's a town called Last Chance. Makes you feel good. And as you drive through and you just see cattle grazing or you see some wheat fields, you see, you know, cars that have been there for eons. But one time we were driving through, and as often happens, if you come into Colorado in the summer and it's the late afternoon, storms roll in. And I had one time, I could show you a picture on my phone. I won't say whether or not I took the picture while I was driving, but there was a, I could show you, because in the middle of nowhere, where you can see for miles and miles and forever, you see this incredibly dark pitch black and blue cloud rolling over the horizon. You start to see the streams of water coming down. And as you see it there, and your car's going here, and that's coming here, you think, buckle up, because we're about to drive through a big one. this time when we were coming home, we got a bunch of rain on the way, just in and out of thunderstorms, and so we stopped in Lincoln, Nebraska at Wendy's, and it was raining, and it was one of those thunderclaps as we were there in the late to mid-afternoon as this big storm rolls in off the plains, and it was one of those thunderclaps. You know how when you were a kid and you would see lightning and then you count 1,000, 2, 1,000, 3, 1,000, how far away is it when the lightning and then the thunder comes? This is one where it just went flash, boom, just like that. It was scary. And I was pumping gas as we were getting ready to go in to eat something, and I jumped. And I looked around and everybody else jumped, and all the adults then pretended like that wasn't anything. I wasn't scared of that. And I got back in because the kids were still waiting in the car before we went to eat. And they said, did that hit our car? Because it was that close. And it doesn't matter how sophisticated you are. You have a flash that lights up the whole sky. And immediately, an almost deafening clap of thunder. And everyone looked to see, I want to get inside. I want to be in something that's rubberized. I want to be somewhere else because that was right above us. Power. Raw, tremendous power. And there it is, not just once, not just passing through. You can't pull up on your phone. Oh, this will go through. There's a storm warning. It'll be gone. There at the foot of the mountain, lightning, thunder, thick cloud. A sense of God in ineffable mystery. Is God knowable? Yes, he is. He reveals himself to us. That's why we open the Bible each week, because he tells us something about himself. And yet, God is profoundly unknowable in the sense that we can never know him exhaustively. He's given to us a revelation of himself, but none of us can fully penetrate into the full godness of God and the essence of God. We know what he has chosen to reveal himself, and it is but a fraction of all that God knows about God. And so the cloud is enveloped in this shroud of mystery, this cloud. Think of those mornings when it's absolutely beautiful and yet eerie at the same time, when there is a dense fog, especially if you're somewhere up in some rolling hills, and there's a dense fog, and you can hardly see 10 feet in front of you. And if you're driving, you dip down into a little valley. You seem to be immersed into this great gray, unknown, unseeing cloud. This fog, this cloud envelops the mountain. It reminds me of this wasn't in my notes, but this is a good little story. Some of you have read David Platt's books on Radical and some of his other things, and David is a great guy, and one of the times before I really knew him, and I've had the opportunity to get to know him, I didn't mean that the story's not about name-dropping him, but I was at a conference years and years ago. He was the big speaker, and I was doing a breakout or something. And I didn't know who this guy was, and I was prepared to not like him because he was the big speaker, and I wasn't. So that's how my sinful heart works. And he was speaking, and he was preaching from Exodus, and I think this passage and some other passages. And it was one of these conferences that started out, and they were doing a lot of rockin' music, and they had fog machines, people often joke about, but they had it. They had some lasers and some lights and some fog machines. And I was like, okay, just sitting in the back and say, and who's this guy and what's he going to do? And so he preached through this, and he just made an aside, and he said, you know, back then, the Lord made his own fog machine. And I thought, he did, and we don't need to try to copy it. Thank you, John Anderson. The Lord envelops this mountain with thunder and lightning and thick cloud and a very loud trumpet blast, the shofar, the ram's horn, announcing the coming of a king. And it was also the sign that the people were to approach the mountain. You see verse 12? You shall not come to approach the mountain, verse 13. Don't touch the mountain. But then it says, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. So when we see in verse 16 a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled, it was the sign, now is the time. The king has come, and you are to parade out and meet your king. Which raises an important question about how to understand what's happening in this story. If you bear with me here for just a couple minutes. There are two very different ways of interpreting the Israelites' approach to Mount Sinai. And actually, when you start to, and I was surprised when I started to really look at these verses, I thought, there's a lot of confusing things. What exactly is going on here? Moses is going up and down the mountain, and the people are they supposed to come or they're not supposed to come? What's happening here? Well, one approach argues that the people were supposed to go up the mountain with Moses, that when they were ready, when they were consecrated, Moses was supposed to lead them into the mountain, or we might say up the mountain, to meet God there. But instead, they chickened out. Look carefully at verses 12 and 13. Verse 12 says, take care not to go up into the mountain. Okay, don't go up into the mountain. Verse 13 says, when the trumpet sounds a long blast, they shall come up to the mountain. Now, the difference here hinges on how you translate a preposition. A preposition is a little word like in, at, into, of, from, with. It usually connects two nouns. That's a preposition. Well, if you look in the Hebrew, it's actually the same thing. The Hebrew word for mountain is har. And if you add the letter bait at the front of it, like a B, bahar, it means in, with, by. And so in both 12 and 13, it says go up, that's the verb, and then it says bahar. And so some scholars argue this should be translated the same, verse 12 and verse 13. Now you notice in the ESV, it's a little different. One says go into the mountain, the other says come up to the mountain. But some people argue it should be translated the same because they both say bahar. So the trumpet sound is to indicate that you go up into the mountain, not just that you go to the foot of the mountain, but just like it says in verse 12, you don't go into it now, but when the trumpet sounds, then you do. And so this argument says the Israelites stopped short of what God wanted them to do. God then was upset with their lack of faith. He made more restrictions to the mountain, and then he gave them the Ten Commandments because they were not willing to live by faith as he had planned. So that's one way of understanding it. But you'll notice, again, the ESV, English Standard Version, which the Bibles most of us have in front of us probably, uses different prepositions for verse 12 and verse 13. One says, do not go up into the mountain, and that gives the sense of we're climbing up it with Moses, whereas verse 13 says, when the trumpet sounds, you shall go up to the mountain, which makes it sound like you're not going to go into it. That's forbidden absolutely, but when the trumpet sounds, you can go to the base of it, right up to it. I actually think that this is a helpful translation, not just because it makes sense of the context, as we'll see in a moment, but because it does reflect something of the Greek translation. So it was hundreds of years later, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Bible called the Septuagint. Now, that doesn't tell us always how we should understand it, but it does give a good sense. How did these later Jews and the Bible that Jesus and Paul would have been familiar with, how did they understand this passage? And so if you look at the Greek translation, it actually uses two different prepositions. See, when you translate things, especially little words like prepositions, there's often not a one-to-one correspondence. They're words that can have a variety of meanings, and the more often they're used, and the smaller that they are, and the more common that they are, the more wide-ranging their translation. So here, the Greek Septuagint says, do not go up, and then it says, eis to oros. Oros is the word for mountain. Eis is a little word that means into. And then in verse 13, it says, when the trumpet sounds, you shall go epi to oros. Eis is the word for into, whereas the word epi can mean on or to or against, which is probably why the ESV and most English translations will try to give some sense of the difference here. That the absolute prohibition was you're not to go up into the mountain. You don't touch it. That's for Moses. That's for the priest. But when the trumpet sounds and all is ready, you are to go epi to oros. You are to go up to it. And it makes sense of the context. The people were not to go into the mountain or travel up it, but they were to get ready to come to Sinai and gather at the foot of the mountain when the trumpet sounds. So they do so. And there we have a further description of the mountain in verse 18. It was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a furnace or the smoke of a kiln. This phrase, like a furnace or like a kiln, is used only one other time in the Old Testament as describing smoke. And you know where that is? Strangely enough, it's in Genesis 19:28, a reference to the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And if they knew anything of those stories that had been passed down, or perhaps as they were written down, to think back, the ultimate act of God's judgment upon the wicked, described as the smoke going up, ascending as from a furnace or a kiln. And now the same phrase is used here. They must have thought, who is this God? This God of great judgment and power and might and unrivaled strength. Is it safe to be here at the foot of this mountain? Even today, if you're out and you see, you know, a fire out in the wilderness or out in a field somewhere, you turn your head, there's a fire, and it still makes national news when there's a raging forest fire. If you're driving your car and you see smoke ascending in the distance, you say, what's that smoke? Because we instinctively understand there's something dangerous about smoke and fire. And here on the mountain, this has far exceeded a burning bush that is not consumed. Now that was impressive. But this is something else on an entirely different scale of magnitude. God has made this mountain into his own personal volcano, flashing with fire, shrouded in smoke. I wonder if we are so used to CGI effects and special effects and movie explosions that we don't appreciate what a sight this must have been like. This isn't the last time God will visit his people with smoke and fire and thunder and lightning and earthquakes and tremors. When the tabernacle is finally finished, we will read at the end of Exodus that the glory cloud, the smoke of the Lord's presence, filled that holy place. Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up, it says the doorposts and the thresholds shook and the temple was filled with smoke. What did we read occurring at the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus? But the earth rent in two as it quakes and darkness falls upon the land. Or what do we read at Pentecost? The blowing of a violent wind and tongues of what? Of fire. And then later we read in Acts chapter 4 that when they prayed, the whole place was shaken. And finally, we get to Revelation chapter 4 when we see this picture of God on the throne, and from the throne comes lightning and rumblings and peals of thunder, and before the throne are seven torches of what? Fire. Over and over again, when God shows up, it is with sound and fury, signifying something and someone. Look at the response in Exodus 19. The morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Trembled. We can understand why. As one commentator puts it, the mountain looked frightening, sounded frightening, felt frightening. I wonder, when is the last time you have trembled in the presence of the Lord? Have you ever trembled? Broke down in tears because of your sin? Burst out in exuberant praise because of his grace, so amazing you can hardly sit still? Or were rendered absolutely speechless at some sight of his beauty or majesty? Of all the words used to describe our experience of God in the 21st century in the Western world, this is not usually one of them. I like God. I love God. He's a friend. He's a pal. He's a help. Maybe even he's a mystery. But how often do we tremble? Do we understand what it is to be in the presence of the holy, living, almighty God of the universe? That's why I prayed at the beginning of this sermon with all sincerity. I am completely inadequate, unworthy to even convey a sense for the things that they experienced on the mountain. Silent night, holy night, shepherds quake at the sight. This country could use a little less quaking in the presence of famous politicians or rock stars or athletes or even pastors, and a little more trembling before God Almighty. You see here in verse 18, even the mountain trembled greatly. This great protrusion from the earth, sitting there, seemingly fixed and unmoved, it too trembles as God comes down. It is like Jesus saying in the Gospels, if these disciples will not praise me, then the very rocks will cry out. Even the inanimate world knows enough to bow and quake before its maker. More sensible than some of us. And so the Lord redoubles his instructions. He says to Moses, don't let the people break through. They'll die. And again, this is one of those dividing lines. Will we think of God as we want to think of him or as God wants us to think of him? Well, this is harsh. This is mean. This is so Old Testament. This is God. To break through to this God, unworthy, unprepared, unbidden, is to face the very sentence of death. It says, don't let the people break through. Many of them will perish, verse 21. Now, the priests can come near eventually, but they need to consecrate themselves. There is not yet a priestly class, but soon it will be the firstborn, and then the Levitical priesthood will be established. So this is looking forward a bit, just a short time later when the priests will be numbered, saying even the priests cannot just break through, they must consecrate themselves. Now Aaron will come up, not right away, but eventually he will be brought along with the elders. We will see that in Exodus 24. Now you notice what Moses says in verse 23. Lord, the people cannot come up to Mount Sinai. You yourself warned us, saying, set limits around the mountain and consecrate it. Now the sense I think is that Moses is getting a little frustrated with the Lord. You said this already. We got it. Don't come through to the mountain. You already told us. We put boundaries up. People can't make it through. And so the Lord says for a third time, he's not persuaded by Moses' response. Go down. Later you're going to come up bringing Aaron with you. But I'm telling you, do not let the priests and the people break through, lest he break out against them, the Lord himself. The Lord understands what we are like more than we do. He understands human curiosity more than that. He understands human rebellion. He understands how difficult it is for us to really grasp the vast distance between a holy God and an unholy people. He knows, and so he says for a third time, some of them are going to try to break through and touch the mountain, and they'll die. Some of the people were liable to peer into where they did not belong. Now, there are a number of important lessons for us in this passage. They're the same lessons we've been seeing throughout the book of Exodus. We see something about God, and we see something about ourselves. We see something about this God of great power and wonder and mystery and majesty. Here's how the Westminster Confession puts it. It's a lot of words, but you'd be hard-pressed to come up with a better sequence of descriptions. There is but one only living and true God, who is infinite in being and perfection, a most pure spirit, invisible, without body, parts, or passions. That means he is not moved by external forces pressing upon him. He is immutable, immense, eternal, incomprehensible, almighty, most wise, most holy, most free, most absolute, working all things according to the counsel of his own will for his own glory, most loving, gracious, merciful, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, forgiving iniquity, transgression, and sin, the rewarder of them that diligently seek him, and withal most just and terrible in his judgments, hating all sin, and who will by no means clear the guilty. We are getting yet another glimpse, and there are more to come, of this God. Exodus is the story of the God who makes himself known. And so he does quite dramatically on the mountain. But of course, we're getting more than just a sense for God. We also see something about ourselves, or at least we should. We should, as we put ourselves in the feet of the Israelites, have a sense how unworthy we are of the majesty of God. How even unworthy our thoughts are about this God. You know, so often when we talk about sharing the gospel with non-Christians, we talk about using this bridge diagram, and here's God, and here's people, and there's this great gulf between us, and so you need someone to bridge this gulf, and you need a cross, and Jesus is the one who can make you right with God. It's absolutely true. It's a wonderful description. And I don't know how many people feel or believe that such a gulf even exists. Okay, I was tracking with you when you said there was a God and there's people. And Jesus seems okay, but what is this vast distance between me and God? No, God's with me. God's like me. God helps me. I'm real close to God. We don't have a sense for the otherness, the transcendence, the holiness, the fearfulness of coming into the presence of Almighty God. John Calvin says, the sinner will never be capable of pardon until he learns to tremble from consciousness of his guilt. Nay, until confounded with dread, he lies like one dead before the tribunal of God. One of my good friends, who is a much better personal evangelist than I am, says usually when he prays for friends and neighbors who don't know Christ, his prayers focus on one thing. There's all sorts of things you could pray for, obviously. But he says, mainly I pray that they would have a conviction of their own sin. Because apart from that, we're talking theory, we're talking apologetics, we're showing people verses, we're talking about Jesus, and we're talking about the cross. Until there is a feeling sense of our own unworthiness, until there is some apprehension of the great gulf that exists between a holy God and an unholy people, all of the gospel good news will just seem like idle chatter. What good news? I'm feeling good already. Until we have a conviction of sin. Not just a sort of fleeting sense that I'm not perfect and I could be better and I've made mistakes, but a profound, deep impression that I'm not the way I ought to be, that my sins are not only mistakes, but they are offensive and hurtful, not only to me, but offensive to a holy, righteous God before whom I will have to give an account. Only with this sort of view of God and of ourselves can we make sense of a passage like Deuteronomy chapter 4, 32. Has anything so great as this ever happened, or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people, Moses said, has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of the fire as you have and lived? And lived. So of course, we have our amazement completely misplaced. Amazed at all the wrong things, our profound question is, how could a God who is so good allow so many bad things to happen in the world? Well, that's an honest question. It's a difficult question. It's a real question. But the question that comes more plainly in more passages of Scripture is, how can a God who is so good and so holy even dwell with the people who are so far removed from that glory? Now, why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to anyone? Have you ever seen this, Moses said, that God spoke to you and you lived? I dare say almost none of us have ever been amazed by that. That God would speak to us. He would dwell with us. And we not be consumed with fire in his presence. This is a remarkable passage. God's visitation on the mountain is a stunning display of power and might. And yet we cannot end at this mountain. Because Scripture tells us that God's coming down at Mount Sinai has been superseded by another divine visitation. If you have a Bible, I want you to turn, and we're finishing here. We have to finish here. Hebrews chapter 12, page 1009. Because the writer to Hebrews makes a stunning statement, not to disavow everything we've seen in Exodus 19. In fact, he will appropriate it for us. But he wants to make the point that there is another mountain, And the visitation of God at Sinai has been superseded by another divine visitation. And so you look in Hebrews chapter 12, and you see this contrast. Verse 18, for you, talking to believers, for you have not come to what may be touched. He's speaking of Mount Sinai. You've not come to Mount Sinai. But, go down to verse 22, but, the contrast, you have come to Mount Zion. And what he does here is he describes Mount Sinai with seven descriptions, and then he describes Mount Zion with seven descriptions. He says, you have not come to Mount Sinai. He doesn't say Sinai, but that's what he's talking about. Well, what is Mount Sinai? Number one, a mountain that can be touched. Number two, blazing fire. Number three, darkness. Number four, gloom. Number five, a tempest. Number six, the sound of a trumpet. And number seven, a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be given. We'll see that later at the end of chapter 20. Moses, you speak to this God. For they could not endure the order that was given. Even if a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear. We get a little extra insight there. The people trembled. The mountain trembled. Moses trembled. How amazing that Hebrews says, Christian, the invitation of God is not to come now and gather at the foot of Mount Sinai, but it's to come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God. In contrast, the seven descriptions of Mount Sinai with the seven descriptions of Mount Zion. Number one, it is a heavenly Jerusalem. Number two, there are innumerable angels in festal gathering. They're there for a party. Number three, it is the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. Number four, we meet their God, the judge of all. Number five, the spirits of the righteous made perfect are there. Number six, we come to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. And number seven, we come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The mountain of Sinai has been superseded by Mount Zion because God has visited us now, not just in smoke and flame and fire, but a God who could be touched and seen and crucified. In the incarnation. What we have here is a symbol of the two revelations that were announced in Hebrews chapter 1 long ago, and many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, from Mount Sinai to Mount Zion. Dread, gloom, terror to a festal gathering. Angels singing, firstborn praising, God's people rejoicing as we come to Christ, to God, to the blood that speaks a better word. Now, do we then say, yes, thank you, that's great. I didn't like that Sinai stuff. That was a bit scary, Old Testament, kind of medieval. I'm glad we got this now. Good stuff. Now, before you just end right there, see what Hebrews does with verse 25. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth. Now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but the heavens. Verse 28, therefore let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God was still and ever shall be a consuming fire. So the point that Hebrews makes in this transition from Sinai to Zion, the point is not, whew, relax. The point is, what good news and how foolish it would be to not listen to this voice. How much more should we listen to the God who speaks from heaven as the God who shook the earth? How much more should we listen to the God on the Mount of Crucifixion as we did to the God who descended upon the mountain of Sinai? So still we must approach him with reverence and awe. Not because we can no longer hear his voice, but because he has prepared for those who listen and receive him such a gathering on that mountain that no eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind can scarcely imagine. Do not refuse him who is speaking to you right now, to your conscience, to your heart, to your head. You know, God himself speaking. Do not refuse. They saw. You've heard. So let us love and sing and wonder and worship. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what unspeakable good news that we come not to the earthly mountain, but to the heavenly Jerusalem, a new city, a new covenant, blood that speaks a new and better word. Lord, help each one of us to be numbered among those firstborn assembled there, to be gathered among the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to join with innumerable angels in festal garments to sing resurrection songs, to tremble, but then to also draw near and to worship with reverence and awe and thanksgiving. In Jesus' name, God with us. Amen.